You guys are kind of a rare collection tonight here. We do have some of our people, like Brother and Sister Kendall, that we ask everybody to please be remembering in your prayers. We also have a few people who have a few of our families have had a bug, and I know Andy's family's been dealing with that some. So we started the new Sticky Faith class back in room 126 for parents who are bringing up youngsters, and we've been trying to encourage everybody in that category to take advantage of that class. And I'd really suggest, if you, even if you don't have kids in that class, I think it'd be really eye-opening for you to just secure a copy of the book and read it and think about it. I believe you'd find that to be thought-provoking and helpful. Right now, our study is A View of Redemption. And by a view, I suppose we mean my view of this, because this is a way in which I have found it useful to try to think about the veins of thought that run through Scripture that give it life, just like the vessels that carry blood in our bodies from one from head to toe. It's almost like a circulatory system through Scripture that makes it breathe with life, because it lets us see something of the mind of God and what He does to take the tragedy that happens in Genesis 3, and then to reclaim that which is His by creation and to make it His by love as well. You know, if you've never tried this exercise, one way to try to follow the meaning of Scripture is to start at the end. And if you read Revelation 21, the first few verses of Revelation 21, and see the things where it says, there's no this, no this, this is no more, then you can see the things that have entered into creation and to human experience that God didn't put there, never meant to be there. Pain and mourning and sorrow and so forth. And that's what God is trying to rescue us back from. And that then puts Scripture in a whole different light. So we've started in this first section of the study by acquainting ourselves with the theme and the means. The theme is redemption, which means what? To redeem is what? To buy back with a ransom price. All right, to buy back. Meaning, it was yours before. Somehow it came under alien domination, foreign domination, and therefore you purchase it back. A means by which God involves Himself in human experience, which is now alienated from Him, is by the use of covenant relationship. We tried to look at that. And then we've looked at the first section. Historically speaking, Scripture is the tracing out of a promise, sometimes called the promises, because it's made to different generations, and sometimes because it involves four different things. The first strand of thought was the land promise. The land promise ends up with the thought of God dwelling with His people. We would use the idea of heaven to illustrate that. And then, closely related to the land promise is this one tonight, of course, the nation promise. And don't panic at all the Scriptures I've given you, because we won't read all of them. I'm going to have some of our fellows to help us with some of the readings, but some of it we'll survey, in particular the parts that we've already read in relation to the promise or to the land promise. The nation promise is the second strand of the promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 2. You get up, Abraham, Abram, you get up and leave your father's land and go to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. If you think of all of the ways in which nations have been important in human experience, and all the ways the dreams of human life have thrilled to the idea of a nation, and all of the conflicts that have been involved in human experience, even tragedies that have involved misplaced thinking about a nation, it's thought-provoking to hear God promise one. If you go back to what we, remember last week I mentioned, some of you will have heard the way of handling the biblical dispensations, as we call them. There's the starlight age, the moonlight age, and the sunlight age. Patriarchal, mosaical, and Christian, or gospel. Another way that you can think of that is, God starts with a person, turns that person into a family, turns that family into a nation, and uses that nation to bless the world. Individual, family, nation, world. All right? And that's the kind, and when you think of this part, it will help that way. Now, this promise gets made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It gets repeated to them. They are called, what was the word? These three? The patriarchs. You guys said it before, but and there are, I've given you one passage in Genesis where the promise is made to each of them. There are, of course, more passages for each one, in particular Abraham and Jacob. There are more passages than this, but that shows. And then this promise to make a great nation out of Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob involves their seed or their descendants or their offspring, who in these three different passages are said, I'll try and remember not to look at that screen. They're going to be like the dust of the earth, like the stars of the heaven, or like the sand that's on the seashore. What point is he trying to make with those illustrations? All right. They're numberless. So when I get over there in Revelation again, and I read those passages where the ESV says there are myriads of these persons from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, would that classify as the dust of the earth or the stars of the heaven or the sands of the seashore? Thousands of thousands and ten thousands of thousands, you know, that kind of thing. Of course, that you can see shadow and then real thing in that way. And this promise is related always to Abraham's being a father of a multitude of nations. That's what he says he'll make Abram in Genesis 17 and verse 5. And that's the passage, by the way, where his name gets changed from Abram to Abraham. I'll make you a father of a multitude of nations. And to Jacob, in Genesis 35 and 11, I believe it is, maybe it's 28:3, I'm gonna bring a company of nations, a company of peoples from your loins, he says, and kings I'm going to bring from you. So that part of it. And then this all then contributes to one purpose, and that purpose is to bless all nations. I'm going to read these two passages for you myself so you can see what we're getting at here. Genesis 18, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation?" Why will Abraham become that? God promised, exactly. The only reason God promised. And then, "and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So that tells you what's going to happen and why. Abraham will become a great and mighty nation, and that's so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. Same thing in Genesis 26 and verse 4 to Isaac is emphasized. "I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, give your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." All the nations of the earth be blessed. All right, now, the story moves along through Genesis like that until we get to the time when Joseph is in Egypt and the famine is severe in the land of Canaan, and there is no answer to the problem except for the 10 sons of Jacob who are left to take their father and go down. There's one already down there, remember, and go down to, Joseph kept one, if you remember, and to go down there. And in Genesis 46 and verse 3, there's this, "There I will make you into a great nation." Where's the "there"? Egypt, right. So here we find out where God is going to turn this one family into a great nation. This is said to Jacob about his going down into Egypt in Genesis 46 in verse 3. And I want for us to be reminded that this is a specific part of God's plan or God's purpose. Jacob says to him, "Here I am." And God says, "I'm God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." All right, so this is another step in the journey. How many people from the family or from the house of Jacob, how many persons connected to his household ended up going into Egypt? 70, exactly. From Genesis, what do I have there? 46, verses 26 and 27. Four were there. That was Jacob, that was Joseph and his two sons and his wife. And then the others are go down at this time. Now, how many years did we find out go by? 400 years from Genesis 15. We learned that last week. 400 years go by. And the next time we read about these people is in Exodus 1 in verse 7. Think about this now. Joseph died, verse 6, and all his brothers and all that generation. Verse 7, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." So what did God promise Abraham he would make of him? A great nation. What did he promise Jacob he would do it in Egypt? So what have they become? Great and strong. So would that be, would that classify as a great nation? That'd be one part of it, wouldn't it? And for sure, it involved the people in that way. So now then, God enters the stage of history in the second big movement of Moses' life. You know, we think of Moses' life 40 years and then 40 more years and then 40 more years. This second 40 years, he's a fugitive from Egypt. And then God appears to him. What was the circumstance where God appeared to him? Burning bush. And that was in the region of Mount Horeb, also believed to be Sinai. So God says to him now, bring my people. This is the assignment given to Moses, Exodus 3 and verse 10. Come, I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people. Wait a minute. What people is it? What's the pronoun? That you may bring my people. How did they get to be my people? Pardon? He chose them. And he made the promise to Abram, and Abram acted by faith, and God has made them into people. They're his people. Who else makes a bunch of slaves into a mighty nation in a foreign location? And the children, my people, the children of Israel, in other words, Jacob's children, out of Egypt. You know what the first word of the next verse is? But. why is that the first word of the next verse? Because Moses didn't see how he was going to be able to do that. Now, then the next statement is the assurance in Egypt itself that Moses brings to the Israelites. In part, verse 7, I'll take you to be my people, I'll be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Let me ask you to think about that for a minute. Looking at verse 7 of Exodus chapter 6, what impression would you get would be the reason why God decided to do it this way, that he made a great nation out of them, out of Egypt, and then he brought them out. I want to read it again. Please think about it. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. What did God want them to know about his being their God? He's only God. He's the God who brings you out from under the burdens of slavery. He wants his people to relate to him in that light. Why would that be connected to the scheme of redemption? Why would that particular picture be important for any of us to understand what God's trying to do? All right. What were we under? What was man under once sin and death enters the world? Slavery to sin and death, right? We're in bondage to corruption, in other words, that idea. So how important would it be for us to know that God is the God who brings people out from under the burdens of slavery? That's critical information if you're thinking about or talking about redemption. So now then, in Exodus 12 and verse 51, that day the Lord brings the people of Israel out of Egypt. What day was that? What did that day become known as? The day of Passover. I remember the Passover lamb was, what happened to his blood? Above the doors and doorposts, and if you were in the house where that was there, what happened? What did not happen in your house that night? All right, no firstborn died, right? No firstborn died. So no death is right. So that would be important. Now that brings us to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, the Lord God enters into or offers to enter into a particular relationship with the children of Israel who he has brought out from under bondage. All right, this is a crucially important moment. The relationship that is entered here is formative to the rest of the story of Scriptures. So let's ask somebody to read for us Exodus 19, and really we could start at verse 4 instead of just 5 and 6. Who has that one? Oh, Chris, thank you. If you would please read for us. All right, now everybody notice this. God does not want them thinking that he is only God for them. But he does want them to know that they have a unique relationship with him because he brought them out from slavery. So I've borne you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Think of that. The previous passage, he brought them up out of Egypt, but it also says now he brought them to himself. And that's one crucial thing for us to learn about redemption. You can't be brought out of something without being brought to something or to someone. And here the idea is the solution to slavery is to be brought to the Lord and to be ruled by him. And that you see here. And notice the other things here. You'll be my treasured what? Possession. In the New Testament, when the King James Version uses the term peculiar people. It's this idea, my treasured possession. And then he says, you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God made out of Abraham a great nation. He did it in Egypt. When he brought them to him, himself, then they became a holy nation. What do you think holy means in this context? Does it mean faultless? I've now made you guys into a perfect people, right? You have absolutely no weakness and no fault. Set apart, David said. Anybody else? God received them. Okay. He stayed with them. Okay. The idea that I'm getting at is that if you redeem something, you buy it back with the ransom price. So what does it become? Yours. All right, so if God redeems a people, what does that people become? His own dear people. My own dear people. I like to think in the New Testament the word Abba that Jesus used in prayer means my father, my own dear father. And I like to think in the Old Testament, holy use of God's people means my people, my own dear people. And I think that's what God wants to happen in the story of redemption. All right, any comment down to here? Okay, move on one step farther with me now. The Lord... These are statements, if you haven't noticed yet, I'm just taking from different passages. The Lord has taken you today to be a people of His own inheritance. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20. This is spoken to the people of Israel at the end of the years of wandering in the wilderness. And on the eve of their crossing the Jordan and entering into the land that we read about last week. And Moses is saying this to them, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Wait a minute. Usually we think that a father leaves an inheritance to his children. What does it mean, a people of his own inheritance? Where are they about to go into the promised land? What will their tribes receive in the promised land? An inheritance. Each family received an inheritance in the land. What's God's portion? What's his plot of ground? What does he own? His people. And that is an important thought as we move along through the story. We'll have to hurry a little farther. Now we come to Deuteronomy 7. That's this passage, this idea here. Verses 6 and 7. Who had that one? Okay, Todd, read it loud for us, please. All right, thank you, Todd. Now look at this. Look, the whole reason for this, God set his love on you and he kept his promises to you. And because he has, look at my underlined words here. You're holy. You're a people who were chosen. You're treasured by God. And I'm wanting here us to make the connection between holy and then chosen and treasured. Because I think we understand holiness in that way. Holy is a kind of a boring word to us if we're not careful, and we need to recapture the thrill of it in this particular setting here. All right, then in Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 through 19, I've just chosen some passages I think are really important. He'll set you in honor high above the nations. In other words, he's going to make you a great nation. This is toward the end of Moses teaching the people. If you don't know, Deuteronomy is three speeches of Moses when he's about to go up and look at the land and then go on to be with the Lord. And the people are going to cross the river and begin to inherit the land under the leadership of Joshua. So this is the last part of the last speech that Moses makes before the blessings and the cursings. Who has that passage for us? Deuteronomy 26, verses 16. Paul? All right. I love that, the relationship. You have declared today something, and God has declared today something. And what you've declared is that he's your God, and what he's declared is that you're his people, and what that means for you is you're going to walk in his ways, and what that means for him is he's going to be with you. And he's going to bless you and set you above all else and to be God to you, be holy to you. I think that's the relationship that we ought to envision that he wants with his people today, even. All right, so we move on now. This gets celebrated in so many ways in the Old Testament. The Moses in Deuteronomy 33 pronounces a blessing on Israel. And if you can imagine this, this is this man after 40 years and after so much agony and distress and intercession and love for him and all that, blesses him. The last thing he says is this verse that I'm making reference to in this phrase on your paper here. Happy are you, O Israel, this is ESV, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. And he goes ahead and finishes what that means. Think of that. Who's like you? A people saved by the Lord. All right? Now, in as you go along, in Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. That's another way of saying it, his inheritance. And then David, in David's life, we move along a little farther into history here. David is, he wants to build a house for God. God doesn't let him. Instead, God promises to establish the kingdom of his son and to build a house for him. And David responds to that with prayer. This is 2 Samuel 7, verses 23 and 24. Notice what's the focus of his prayer. Who has that one for us? 2 Samuel 7, 23 and 24. Dave?
What one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nation and their God, for you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God.
All right. Now, what I find fascinating in this is that David sees God's action in redeeming a people to be his people not as making a name for that people, but as making a name for what? For whom? Himself. These events thus far make a name. In what way did God make a name for himself in doing this? You just think of where we've been already. In what way does God make a name for himself? All right, one is he's a God who can rescue you. And if you were in bondage to Egypt at that time, to whom were you in bondage? You're in bondage to the greatest power in the world at the time. All right, God can do that. Is he a God who can keep his promises? Yeah. Is he a God who can start with one old childless man and make a great nation out of him? Is he a God who can do it even if 100 years passes and 200 years and 300 years and 400 years and it hadn't happened yet? Yeah, you see, God makes a name for himself. Is he a God who can do that not because somebody deserves to, but just because he wants to? Yeah, he's that kind of God, and that's an amazing part of this story. So now then, we move along here, and I'll have to summarize more quickly with this. Unfortunately, as we noted last time, God's people do not reciprocate faithfulness to his faithfulness. He keeps his part of the covenant. Man, however, proves to be unreliable and incapable of doing so. Even where God has made a great nation of them, and even where he's blessed them, and even when he puts them in a land flowing with milk and honey, man's ability is such that he does not maintain covenant loyalty, steadfast love. Is that a, am I giving a fair summation of that or not? Am I being unfair to them? No, that's the message of Scripture, that God gives chance after chance. Now, Isaiah 65 is one of my favorite ways. It's heartrending, but if you want to see God's breaking heart and the necessity of His righteous judgment on your own time, read Isaiah 65. I've been ready to be sought by people who weren't looking for me. I've said, here I am, to people who won't call on my name. I've spread out my hands all day to rebellious people. It gets to be, you see the heartbreak and the indignity of this if you think of the relationship. God's people is His heritage. This is Deuteronomy 32 in verses 9 and 10. The apple of His eye. That little phrase became fascinating to me over the years, and I've tried to look it up as much as I can. What did that mean, the apple of His eye? And you know what? The best explanation I've found, one is the idea that the apple of His eye literally means the little man of His eye. And it would be Him being so close and so focused on that individual that if you looked in His eye, you would see that. The reflection of God's people is what you would see in the pupil of God's eye. The apple of His eye would be the pupil of His eye. Of course, God is not flesh and bones like that, but that's how close and how dear the relationship would be. Now, say it this way. If you care that personally and uniquely about someone and they are unfaithful to you, how does that make you feel? God is a personal being. He has emotions. How does it make you feel if your love is unrequited or if it's betrayed? You guys know the answer to that question. It's agony. And if you can imagine. Of course, the most vivid example of this is in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, or if you say it Hosea, then that's the book I'm talking about. In chapter 11, it's God saying, I took these people when they were babies, and I've loved them, and I've led them with cords of kindness, and I've blessed them in every way, and I've called them, and I've called them, and they've refused. But then, oh, I can't bear to let them go. I can't do it. And it uses the image in chapter 2 when it ends Hosea chapter 2 of the people who had not received mercy, receiving mercy, and those who had not been a people becoming a people. Read it, Hosea 2:23. All right, His word compassion is my word mercy here. Go ahead. All right. I'll say to those who are not my people, you're my people. And they'll say to me, and you're our God. And it'll be because of my mercy. All right. Now you can't leave till you have these next few blanks filled out. So go fast with this, all right? So where's this lead us in the New Testament? But you are a holy nation, a people for His own possession. If I can find out where that is and who it's talking about, then I'll know where God's promise of a great nation comes out. So these are the words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, to all who are God's people by receiving mercy through obedience to the gospel. Their obedience does not mean they've earned it or it would not be mercy. Think about that. It would only be able to indicate trust that the promise would be given. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Eddie, read that loud for us, please. All right, let me interfere just a second. A holy nation, a peculiar people. That phrase for peculiar means a treasured people or a special people or a people for His own possession. All right, go ahead, Eddie. All right, isn't that wonderful? All of those phrases are Old Testament phrases applied to whom? To these people who purified their souls in obedience to the truth, 1 Peter 1:22, the truth being the word of the gospel, verse 25. So, in Christ, we become a part of a great spiritual nation, which is the fulfillment of God's promise. And real quickly here, all who are in Christ are God's, are children of God through faith, and therefore are Abraham's descendants. Alan, Galatians 3, 26 through 29. All right, so being Abraham's, no longer involved being racially Jew or Greek, or socially being slave or free, or gender being male or female. What matters would be being in Christ. All right, in that way, it's important. Now, the bell means I'll have to tell you what's in the other two here and not read it. But Abraham, therefore, is, under Christ, the father of many nations. Paul says that in Romans 4 and verse 17. He's the father of many nations by being the father of all who believe and of all who walk in the footsteps of his faith. That's Romans 4, verses 11 and 12. And therefore, now, God has a people who are His inwardly, from the heart, by the Spirit. And a people who in that way are capable of returning the steadfast love that He extends. God fulfills His promise in the form of a spiritual nation which is capable of responding to His promise. What a wonder. And that's worth a lifetime of study, a lifetime of praising God and thanking Him for what He's done for us. I sure appreciate you people. I'm making you fewer and fewer, I think. I don't know about that. I have two more parts of the historical aspect of this study, which is the more difficult in some ways, and then we move to the conceptual aspect of it. Thank you much for being with us tonight. Dennis, would you mind, to this as loud as you can, just sitting there, would you mind to lead us in a prayer, just a short prayer as we go?